Today's reading is from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It's found on page 1511 in the Pew Bibles. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water so they fill them to the brim." Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days.
Thank you, Reuben. It's a curious passage, isn't it? What was Jesus doing and why? So, with that that opening exploration of curiosity, we'd be better off, I think, to pray that God would instruct us and lead us towards what is the purpose of this event. So let us pray. Almighty God, we submit our hearts and minds to you this day and pray that as we open your word, that you would speak through your Holy Spirit, because we understand and believe that your scriptures, Old and New Testaments, are here for a purpose. They're here because they are inspired of yourself, and therefore they don't contain that which is in error, and they don't contain anything that's trivial. And so we pray that you'd open our eyes and help us to respond. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So John 1, John 2, and I'll take the story as we've got here down to the 11th verse, and we'll save the rest for next week, God willing, should we still be here and the Lord hasn't come. So the question I want to raise and ask and see together, I want you to come on a exploratory journey with me to answer this question: why? Why is this story recorded in Scripture? And we're allowed to ask that question because not everything is recorded. There's lots that Jesus said and did that didn't cut into the script. If you think about it for a moment, Jesus' ministry on earth was 3 years, maybe a bit hard to judge. Maybe let's say Jesus' ministry with us on earth was 3.5 years. Let's say that's, I've done the maths, trust me, 1,200 days of Jesus' ministry. From the time he entered into ministry publicly to the time he was taken up to glory, 1,200 days. But if you read every page of the 4 Gospels, I trust you have many times, if you read every page of every Gospel carefully, how many distinct days do you think you can actually identify? He reads through page one of Matthew. Oh, that's a day, and then another day, another day. How many days altogether can you identify from that? Well, someone's done the maths for me. What do you think? It's about 60. 5%. Now, that means that, 95% of Jesus' life ministry passes without a daily record of it. And that, my friend, is not an accidental number, as in that's not just that they should have been in, but they got lost. No. And we know that Jesus lived a full life. Jesus Nazareth, they called him. That's his town. That's where he came. He lived a full, he walked all those dusty roads of ancient Palestine. He ate lots. He has to, every day. He prayed much. What else did he do? Oh, he called on pastoral visits to people's homes. What else did, he attended weddings. Oh, and a funeral. I so resisted saying four weddings and a funeral. I didn't say that. But I just want to make sure that we understand, I want to ground this in a real life. But the gospel writers decided what to choose to bring into their gospel as they understood that they're writing under the lift and the revelation of the Spirit, and what not to write. The gospel writers selected, so they preserve certain moments in preference to other certain moments. So it's right to ask, why this one, why this wedding? Why does John include this in the 5%? And I hope that John might actually show us why. So look out for the reading as we go through it. I want to walk through this story as he tells us, and I hope that he tells us, not just the story, but I hope that by the end of the reading that he tells us why this had to be written and recorded forever in Scripture. Why the wedding? Why not another wedding? Now, this message, as I just walk you through the text, has four parts. First of all, I want to speak about the context. That's verses 1 and 2. So that we understand where it's situated. Secondly, I want to ask, what did Mary know? What was Mary thinking in her little action? Did you find it curious, verses 3 to 5? Mary, what are you doing? And then thirdly, what did Jesus mean by what he did? That's verses 6 to 10. And then finally, what is John's pastoral purpose? That's where we land it. We land the whole thing at verse 11. So first of all, the context. Verses 1 and 2. Can you see there that there's a little bit of geographical context, that it's centered around Galilee? And we remember, that's up north. Picture up north. This is Jesus and his disciples who were very good hikers. And it says on the third day, and we're not quite sure after which, just leave that, just park that, after maybe the day that he met Nathanael. Let's say that. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus got there with mum and the disciples. So they'd been walking. They're good walkers. And you had to be a good hiker in those days without vehicles. And Jesus thought nothing of walking from John the Baptist's baptistry in the Jordan, down there somewhere, walking up towards the Great Lake. And there he collected Philip and Nathanael, and there all seven of them, we assume, that's Peter, Andrew, James, John, Nathanael, Philip, plus himself, that's seven of them, hiked up to the hill district to the wedding at Cana, because that's where Cana is in the hills. Now, none of this was unfamiliar territory for them, because the first six of his disciples were Galilean men anyway. This is where they hung out. I'm from Galilee, they said. They were fishermen on the sea. But it's harder for us in Melbourne, 21st century, to sort of picture all this, isn't it? Names like Cana, Galilee, Capernaum, they're sort of a bit hazy. So I thought I'd give you a little bring it closer picture. Picture Dramana. Okay, that's on the sea, isn't it? So Dramana, which is that You know, the foreshore of Germanna with its hustle and bustle and waterfront commerce and shops and moving and people and traffic. I'm sorry, I'm sure it does get nice sometimes, but that's my picture of Germanna. Really hustle, bustle on the foreshore. But leave that. Now we're walking, no cars. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? You've got to walk up that hill. Now, you don't take the road, you walk up the hill, Mount Martha, to the top. And then you go inland through the beautiful forests of Red Hill, and you go through the back of Red Hill to the undulating, beautiful, rolling green slopes, and you end up at the peaceful little village called Flinders. You got that? It's the Two Bay Walk by another name. Don't know if any of you have done the Two Bay Walk. And that's sort of from the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus met Nathanael and the others, and then they walked up the hill, that's Mount Martha, across Red Hill, through to the peaceful place of Flinders. And that's Cana. That's a full day's trek. You can do it if you're fit. Therefore, by definition, I can't do it, but you can. 30K, but don't forget the climb from the foreshore of Germanna up Mount Martha. Don't forget that. That's what Jesus did. You can imagine walking into Cana where the relatives were there and the welcome mat was out and the cup of tea was ready and the scones were there. You could just imagine, couldn't you? It's precisely there in this quiet village of Cana, this nondescript, nothing special little village of Cana that Jesus reveals his glory. Not Jerusalem. We would expect the announcement of Jesus' glory. No, not the temple, not before crowds, but at a village wedding. And so there, that's the geographical setting. The occasion is a wedding, a family village wedding. And weddings anywhere, look, they're amazing things. A wedding can be a really special cameo of culture. The way we do it, I mean, reflects something. And reading of this Middle East wedding reminds me of my very first day on African soil 23 years ago. Very first day I put my foot on David Livingstone's dust. Colin said to me, "Come on, Wilson, we're going to a wedding." This is off the plane. Before I could blink, I was at an African wedding with a swirl of faces, of not just bride, groom, mum, dad, everyone, that anyone knew this, they were there. African music full blast, which means to the point of the amplifier is so loud, it's to the point of distortion. If you don't bring it to that, you're not being respectful enough. So African music blaring, food being passed around, 6 hours of celebration and money being thrown. That had no idea. But then I said to Colin's daughter, "Well, I can't come to the wedding, I haven't got a present." So she thrust into my hand some money. She said, "Now you do." And you throw money at the couple. So what I'm saying is a wedding is a fantastic cameo culture, because in that one event you see everything just about of the community. You see grandparents with little children, you see tears, you see laughter, you see dancing, you see life. And so it was at Cana. In that one celebration you see people enjoying a typical ordinary moment of human life. Everybody knew why they were there and what their purpose was. The common goal was to uplift the couple and bless their family. It was not just bride and groom. They were sort of in the centre chair, but it was also about mum and dad and aunties and uncles and generations that brought this occasion. And that's where Jesus was, intersecting with ordinary daily life. So I just wanted to plant the context in your mind. Can you picture him there enjoying the wedding in the company of, mum was there. And the disciples, a bit weary from the 38K hike, extended family, friends, wedding guests. And it's right here in an ordinary moment of culture, in this moment of ordinary human joy, that Jesus chooses to act in a most extraordinary way that breaks through and brings an ordinary to the extraordinary. So if you can picture that, that helps, I think, in now understanding what my second part is to explore Mary. What on earth was Mary thinking? So I ask that seriously. What did Mary know? Look at verse 3. First two verses are context. Verse 3, when the wine was gone and Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. And Jesus said, why do you involve me? My time is not yet. And then his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, there's no evidence at all that Mary sort of anticipated, oh, I think Jesus is going to do something. There's no hint that Mary anticipated a miracle. There's only evidence that she trusted him. That's the only evidence we have. Having lived with him for, let's say Jesus was at home in Nazareth for the first 30 years of his life, she lived with him for 30 years. She watched him continually, listened to him, pondered all things. And her conclusion was, and that's what these two statements refer to in verse 3 and verse 5. The first one is, Jesus, do you see what's happening here? And the second statement was, hey guys, whatever he says, it'll work out right. She was saying, there's a situation here, and any situation is safe in Jesus' hands. And I'm just pausing on Mary because that's a good thing to have in your mind, isn't it, and heart? Is that a good motto for you and for me? Any situation that I'm in, it's safe in Jesus' hands. Could you be a Mary in your response? And further, I know that what he does will be right. That's the other half of that. What he does with me and what he does with this situation, it will be right. And it doesn't have to be a miraculous deliverance that day, does it? Mary's faith was deep. It would be well to remember who Mary was in Scripture. She was a blessed woman because Scripture says, what does it say in the Gospel of Luke? That she was blessed of women because... why? Because she was an extraordinary woman? Because she was a great woman? No, come on. Why is Jesus blessed according to what we read in Luke's gospel? Because, Luke 1, 45, because she believed. She believed Gabriel's message. She believed that the Saviour was coming. She believed that her role was part of it. She believed that's why she's called blessed. And then remember the day, when else do we meet Mary? We don't meet her much. We meet her a little bit at the beginning and then at the cross. I don't think we meet her in between today's reading and the cross. Correct me if I've forgotten. I don't think so. But there was that day that Jesus was how old? 10, teaching the leaders of the church about the gospel in the temple. And what does Luke tell us? There was Mary, and she treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. So, friend, I just want to ask, are you okay with that response? Can you treasure up all this that you know of the Lord your Saviour? And can you ponder them in your heart? And could you say, as if you're at the wedding with Mary, here's a situation, Lord, I'll put it in your hands. Whatever you do, it'll be right. This is not a casual love of the Saviour, is it? This is not superficial. This is thoughtful, prayerful. She brings a need to Jesus. She doesn't control Jesus, does she? She brings the need. No, and you've got to do something. No. It's just, here's the need, and to the servants, whatever he decides, it'll be right. Mary's honoured for that, not because she was extraordinary in herself, but because she believed and trusted God. Friend, you are a blessed person in the Lord Jesus. You mightn't feel very blessed, you mightn't feel very clean, you might feel very with it, but no, you're a blessed person if in your heart you believe the Saviour and you trust him. Can you trust him, or do you want to manage him? Now, I know things are going, no, I don't know exactly, but I would presume that things are going on in your life that aren't all that great. Can you trust God with your situation and that what he does will be right? So I believe that we need Mary's heart. And we need to be more prayerful, more thoughtful, more attentive, more trusting. Will you do that? Will you be a Mary? And then do whatever he tells you. Can you do likewise? Can you bring your needs to Jesus on the understanding that you do not control Jesus, but that you trust him? So, friend, will you leave it with him? There's more here, isn't there, after Mary? And I am really curious as to what Mary knew, as much as Scripture tells us what she knew was, you're better off trusting Jesus than anything else in life. That much I know. You're better off trusting Jesus than anything else. Even if your life doesn't make a lot of sense, if it's crazy around you, if it hurts around you, you can trust Jesus. That's what Mary's telling us. But then thirdly, verse 6 to 10, come with me. What did Jesus mean by what he did? What was Jesus doing here? Because we read in verse 4 what he said to Mary. He said, Mary, not yet. Look at verse 4, but then look at verses 6 to 10, what he did. So what he said was, it's not ready the time to install the new kingdom. But he then goes on to do something extraordinary. Now, that's not a contradiction. The miracle does not contradict the statement of verse 4. It flows from his statement in verse 4. It's as if Jesus is saying, let me just try and put it in slightly different emphasis. It's not the time for the full display of why I've come. It's not the time for my crucifixion and my resurrection and my ascension. That time has not yet come, but let me give you a glimpse. That's what this is about. Let me give you a preview, a foretaste, the fullness still to come. So we must read verses 6 to 10 as a preview, as a sign that's pointing beyond itself. It's good and marvellous. We can look at what the marvellous is, but always think, okay, what's that leading to? What's he saying? Well, at least these two things he's saying. Verse 6, nearby stood 6 stone water jars. You know, John writes, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial purification. And each held about 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus took them, filled them to the brim with wine. And I think No, I'm sure John is telling us something very specific in what Jesus did. The 6 stone water jars that were there for the Jewish rites of purification for sin. Those jars. They weren't jars for drinking. They're not for regular washing. These were jars relied upon for the ritualistic Jews of the day relying upon to maintain their purity. So they relied upon the purified water of these jars in order to be clean, in order to be pure before God. Can you think that through? What a terrible burden that is, that I've got to have. First of all, I've got to have purified water somewhere in my house ready to dip. And let's eat. There's roast lamb before. Oh, no, hang on a minute. I can't eat. I've got to wash. Let's grab the fork and the knife. I've got to wash the utensils. All because I might become impure and displeasing before God. I mean, can you live like that? So locked in purification works so that Jesus or God might be pleased with you. Break it down. That's a horrible burden, that I've got to do this and I've got to be there and I've got to perform that, otherwise God is not going to be pleased with me. This was the... I'm pausing here because why else would John tell us this? Why did he spend parchment space in verse 6 to tell us? Couldn't he not have just said there were 6 jars of water? Jesus said, fill them up and I'll turn it into... No, no. He pauses and says, oh, and by the way, these are the 6 jars that poor old Pharisees are rely upon to be clean before God so that God will be pleased with them. These ones. Jesus gave them a new purpose. And he's saying what he said to the Pharisees later anyway. He's saying, look, external washing of the hands and doing little jobs of ritual, they're not going to clean your heart. The heart has to be clean, not the outside. The heart has to be clean. The old purification system cannot bring the joy of the kingdom. And he told them later, he said, you Pharisees. Now, I'm not intruding anything here into scripture. This is the Jewish ceremonial jars. Jesus said, you Pharisees, you clean yourselves outside of the cup and the outside of the dish and all that stuff every time but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. It's not cleansed them at all. It's not changed their righteousness before God. And so just in a sign, not in any more words, there are no more words he'd look for, but the sign was, Jesus, I'm going to take the purification jars and I'm going to bless them into a new and abundant real purpose. And what he's pointing at, remember a sign points at something, he's pointing at the fact Jesus himself will truly cleanse you. None of this water will cleanse you, but Jesus will. The other sign that's in what Jesus did is what follows in the verses. So let's leave verse 6. We've done that. Each holding 20 to 30 gallons, whatever a gallon is. I think I know. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them. And look at the extra detail that John writes there. Do you see it in your Bible? He filled them, okay. To the brim. That's when the meniscus just rises a tiny bit higher than the vessel. But somehow there's a force there. I've forgotten my physics of liquids, but there's a force that holds it. You can actually have a jar that's slightly higher than the container, and it holds. That's full to the brim. And what Jesus is signing here is that this new kingdom that I haven't revealed yet, but I'm just giving you a taste. It's not my time yet, but what he's saying is this this kingdom that I'm introducing is abundant, abundantly better than you've ever had before. It's full to the brim. It's enormous in scope, in scale. About 100 litres, I'm told, is 20 gallons. 600 litres in total. The jars are this high. I mean, this is astoundingly abundant, which is what God's kingdom is. Astoundingly abundant. Enough to include you and me. How many bottles of wine can you get out of 600 litres of wine? It depends on the size of the bottle. All right, smarty. It's at least 700 bottles of wine. So Jesus doesn't act quietly in a corner. He chooses the largest vessels in the room. He fills them to the brim, not sparingly, but lavishly and extravagantly. And this too is a sign, because later on in his ministry, he talks about the kingdom like that. He says, "Oh, my kingdom that I'm inviting you to, my kingdom is like a banquet. It's not afternoon tea. It's not scones and a cuppa. No. It's a banquet. And many are going to come from the east to the west, and they'll take their places at the feast along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all in the kingdom of God in heaven. And you guys here from Reservoir Presbyterian will be at the table if you believe." This is a banquet. Better than you've ever seen before. And Jesus says, come to the banquet, come to the feast, come to that celebration, because my table is overflowing. That's the sign. It's all a glimpse that the banquet is coming. Not yet, says Jesus, verse 4, not yet. But there's a sign that's going to come. The kingdom's near, the bridegroom's here. And Jesus transforms into this abundant, joyful deliverance of relief on what was probably a hot, dry, dusty day in Cana. So that's something of the signage of what Jesus did. There's something, though I've got no more information, but there's something about the jars that he chose, and there's something about filling it to the brim and giving us enough wine for hundreds of guests to drink to their joy for several days. Not that I know what that means. I don't know what it means to enjoy wine. That's my loss, perhaps you'll say. That's just a personal choice. But there's something about the lavishness of this that's just engaging, and I want to be part of the banquet. I want to be there when they all gather from Eastern, where there's room for every culture, every tribe, every tongue. Finally, I want to talk about John's pastoral purpose. We've done context, so we understand the scene. We've pondered what's going on in Mary's heart. I wish I had a heart like Mary. We've looked at what Jesus did, and we saw there's symbolism. It's not just what he did, just not deeds, what he does, they're symbolic. And we've pointed now. Let me return to the question where we began. Have you spotted it yet? Why is the wedding at Cana part of the 5%? You spotted it yet? Why is this recorded? What is this really telling us? What's it driving to? Well, John tells us plainly in verse 11. We've done the wine, the bridegroom, and, oh yes, it's the good wine. I didn't mention that, but that's there. It's not just ordinary wine, it's the best wine. Verse 11, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, thus revealing his glory. And his disciples put their faith in him. This is why it's written. It's not a story to impress us or entertain us. What an amazing thing Jesus does, turning water. No, it's not that. But it's to reveal to you and to me the glory of Jesus so that you'll trust in him with your life. In all its messiness, all its heart, you'll trust Jesus. It's a sign that you can see something of the glory of God in Jesus and trust him. And she asked, well, just ask the other obvious question, how? How does what happened? We've enjoyed reading what happened. We can visualize what happens. We're almost there with Jesus at the wedding. We're astounded. How is that revealing glory, though? Is it just a trick? Is it Jesus being kind? Oh, Jesus is kind. He got the owner of the reception center out of deep water and provided. No. How does this reveal glory? That must be the question to ask. In what specific ways does the wine miracle display Christ's glory? First, I'll have two answers to that. One is this, is that glory just shines, it oozes, it bubbles out in the creativeness on display. His creative power is glorious, and we marvel at that, and we bow the knee before that, because he creates wine instantly. This is created wine. Now just think about that. Normally, to produce 700 bottles, well, it doesn't matter how many bottles, to produce wine, what do you need? You need the rolling hills of the Yarra Valley, sun, good soil, you need the vines, you probably need some fertilizer, you need the seasons to come and go. Then after all that, what do you need? You need a fermentation process in those big barrels. Then you need to age it, let it sit and settle. And Jesus does in a moment what takes years. The only explanation I've got, and it's a convinced explanation, it's a joyful explanation, is that the Creator is present at the wedding. He makes wine in Galilee as the Creator. What he did here in a moment, because there's no process, read the story again, there's no process of it becoming wine. It just was. Filled with water to the brim, and it was wine. That's not twisting the text. That's what we've been given. What he did here in a moment was really like what he did at the beginning of the world. When God spoke and a formed, beautiful universe came into existence. And so the glory of this event is we're looking at the Creator. Jesus is the Creator of the universe. There's no other explanation. So what happens in the Yarra Valley, in the Barossa Valley, by natural cycle of water, sun, soil, rain? But at Cana, this was the miracle of the old creation. It's what he does by nature every year. He did by compressing it, compacting it into the moment. What glory is there in the creative power of God? And I think it does help us understand the concept of creation. Now, I know that the concept of evolution is so strong in our world today. But the teaching of the Bible contrasts that, contradicts that. It says, no. Don't put your hope and faith and understanding in evolutionary process, that things have to be long-term. But God spoke, and here's the word. And here's the wine, and here's the world. The second way in which glory shines, so that's one, is Creator of the cosmos is at the wedding. The second way glory shines is his lavish generosity of what it's like to come into the new kingdom. that he's beginning to announce. It's the bigness of this that just staggers me, that Lord, you're glorious in what you do. This is the best wine, and it shines like extravagant grace shines in the heart. God, what it's saying, the glory is God is not stingy. He gives abundantly more than anyone expects. There's the glory of God. This lavish, generous, abundant gesture is telling us what God's kingdom is like, and Jesus was announcing it. Can you hear him? Come into the kingdom, he says, dear friend. He's saying it to you through the word. He is saying, come into his kingdom today and you'll be satisfied. Because my glory is there. And my glory will give you joy and peace and fullness. So can you see that this was not just a miracle of power? I believe it was. But it was also a sign of arrival. The long-promised age of salvation is here. The age of joy, the age of the kingdom. The old has passed, the new has come, and he's the one bringing it in. So please, with the Apostle John, don't miss the point. This is not about weddings, about, oh, well, maybe we should learn the lesson that weddings are good for society because Jesus went to one. That's not the point. It's not about finding out whether a Christian should be drinking wine or not drinking wine. That's not the point. And it's definitely nothing to do with viticulture. That's not the point. It's about what happens here. John says that this revealed his glory. It's when we arise in the morning, we're a bit dull. Well, okay, I'm a bit dull when I get up in the morning. My eyes don't fully open. I don't function. Don't chat to me, Paula. I'm not ready for a chat. Just lead me to the coffee. That moment, and you take the lounge curtains and you just pull them back a little bit. Not too much. And something of the day comes through, doesn't it? Not everything, because you've got the, what do you call it behind? Those gentle folds of shears. What did you call it, Diane? The Terrilene curtains behind it. So that's also just giving you a gentle look. That's what this is. It's God pulling the curtain back, but just gently, so that you can see and understand who God is, because I believe that we don't fully understand, and we don't want to understand all the time, the full glory of God. But this is the landing point, you see. This is the landing point for this message is, and they believed in him. So this is the revealing of glory. Well, no, just a little bit, just a tiny bit of revealing of the glory, so we can see a bit of the shine and the beauty of God. It's showing us that little bit. Why would we be blessed to see a glimpse of the glory through the sheer curtains? So that we might believe, we might trust him. That's the landing point. That's the so what. The very last words, his disciples put their faith in him. So seeing something of the glory of God is not something just to admire. It's something to believe in. The glory that revealed at the wedding at Cana was to see a little bit of the glory of God in Jesus, so that his disciples could see that the Creator had come, the Messiah had arrived for the new kingdom, the Saviour was there among them. I wonder if we take this too lightly, this object. I mean, this is the whole purpose of why this is in the 5%. This is the manifestation, John says, this is the opening of the curtain so that you and I can see the revealed glory of God. This is huge. And it should affect us. We should tremble in our heart when we see the glory of God. This should affect us. I mean, when Moses got a glimpse, his face shone like the midday sun. And then he had to hide in the cleft of the rock because it was too much for him. It affected Moses. It affected Isaiah, who cried out in pain, "Woe is me!" Peter the fisherman, coming out of the sea, fell onto his knees when he realized the Saviour. He wasn't impressed about the 167 fish. What got him to the knees was God's glory shining in Jesus. And I wonder if we just take that and dismiss it and say, yeah, that was interesting. No, it's not. More than interesting. Paul was struck blind. It affected him, the glory of Christ. John, the apostle, this author, later said when he wrote and he saw the glory of God, what did he say? He collapsed. As a dead man. So this ought to affect us. It ought to not just touch our mind and tick. Yep, I understand the wedding of Cana, next chapter. It ought to more than affect our mind. It ought to have a tremor in our spirit as we see how glorious is God beyond imagination, beyond what we think. And he's the way and the truth and the life. And he's the way for cleansing, not what we do. So they're the last words. He put his disciples, having seen the glimpse of the glory of God, put their faith in him. Will you do that? Having seen the inspired word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit touch our heart, will it affect you now and change you? Will you trust him and believe him? Will you come into his kingdom right now, the kingdom that is an abundant, lavish banquet? Never mind how you feel, because you might feel pretty unworthy. You might feel pretty ordinary. Yeah, but remember, Jesus takes the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. You might feel the tank is empty. You've got nothing to offer. Yeah, but Jesus takes the empty and fills it. How far? Remember, meniscus above to the brim. That's what he does when he cleans you. He cleans you to the brim. You might feel unclean or dirty, but Jesus takes the old way of rule keeping and he replaces it with his free gift of righteousness. So can we at least take that to heart, that there is here in this story a sign that speaks beyond itself. Can you see where it's headed? A sign speaks beyond. And it's calling you to trust him, because Jesus has come to bring you into the age of salvation, into the age of joy, into the age of fullness, into the age of forgiveness of all your sin. And he offers that to you today. So as the disciples did, will you believe in him? We pray. Lord, touch our life, we pray, and help us to respond, having seen a glimpse of the magnificent, glorious nature of yourself revealed in your Son, Jesus. May that touch us. May that move us from ordinariness to the extraordinary. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.